It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but there are things about the Bible you just find plain confusing. There's no other way to say it. Most notably, the Trinity. Well, my friend, I can certainly understand that, the idea of God being three persons, yet somehow one God. In my many years as a Christian apologist, this is certainly amongst the more common questions tossed my direction. Let me read one of the many questions I've received regarding this, but this one is particularly worded in a way that takes a bunch of liberal scholarship into account as well. False scholarship, I should say. Here's the question. Bob, did Jesus really claim to be God? I have heard this teaching was something the early church did not even believe until the time of Emperor Constantine. And when I read the New Testament, the most I can find is Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. That is not the same thing as claiming to be God. Actually, my friend, it is the same, or I should say, in those days, it would have been considered the same. You see, in those days, people didn't understand the term Son of God as they do today, at least not in ancient Israel, and that was true for some other countries too. Today, we think of all people as children of God, but in ancient Israel, Son of God was a special title of deity. To be the Son of God was to be of like essence with God and of equal authority with God. Now, we read about this in some of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts. However, let me go right to the New Testament, the main subject of our discussion. John 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See that? Calling God your own Father was making yourself equal with God. These days, with all the anti-Semitism going around, I always think it's important to give this disclaimer. When they say Jewish people or Jews, they mean the Jewish leaders. Many in the Jewish populace at this time are following Jesus, including his 12 disciples. He had more disciples than 12. Jesus himself is Jewish. I could go on and on. But my point right now has to do with Jesus' claims. He claimed to be the Son of God, and by calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. As a matter of fact, this is the exact reason Jesus was executed. Mark 14:61-65. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the puppet Jewish court under the Romans. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Yes, he also called himself the Son of Man. I won't get on that tangent right now. Jesus used several titles. We'll talk about Son of Man on a future broadcast. But for now, the specific charge at his trial was the claim of being Son of God. Continuing to read in Mark, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Okay, you see this, my friend? The charge was blasphemy. Obviously, the blasphemy must have been more than Jesus answering the question, "Oh, am I the Son of God?" Well, I feel that in a way, we're all sons of God. We're all sons and daughters of God. We're all God's children. No, no, of course not. This was a claim to deity. They wouldn't have been freaked out by that other stuff. Listen carefully. For an ancient Jew to claim to be God, the God of Israel, the one and only God of the universe, for an ancient Jew to make this claim was considered the most blasphemous thing one could possibly say, unless, by chance, He happened to be telling the truth. But of course, they did not believe he was telling the truth, and that's why Jesus was executed. Now, as you know, when I do these kinds of programs, if you've been listening for any time at all, I'm always able to anticipate the kinds of questions that listeners will have. So I'm guessing right now you're saying, okay, Bob, well, maybe. Maybe that was considered a claim in those days. Son of God means God. But it sure would be nice. It sure would eliminate more of the confusion if Jesus had actually called himself God in so many words. Good point, my friend. He did. He actually did. He most certainly did. Jesus called himself by the name of God. God's name that the Israelites knew as God's name. God's name that had been revealed to Moses. God's name that the Israelites had on their records for hundreds upon hundreds of years by this time. That is as clear and specific as the words could possibly have been. Jesus spoke of Abraham as if he had known him personally. The rabbis asked how he could possibly have known a man who lived long before he was born. I'm reading from John 8, 58 through 59. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. My friends, even in those days, that would have been incorrect grammar. Why didn't Jesus say, before Abraham was, I was? I mean, obviously it was already an incredible claim to have known Abraham who lived such a long time ago, but still, it's going beyond that. He should have said, before Abraham was, I was, if he was going to use correct grammar. The term I am, however, was a special claim to deity. This was the very name God gave Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am sent me to you. Incidentally, just in case there is any doubt in your mind, we know the rabbis understood his claim to deity once again, quite clearly. Why else would they have picked up rocks to stone him at that very moment? So calling himself the Son of God was a claim to deity. Calling himself I am was a claim to be the God of Moses. Yeah, but Bob, this still makes no sense. How can God be a man? Well, my friend, the claim is not that God is a man, but rather that the same God who created men chose to become a man himself. This was to relate to our circumstances better and establish empathy. The Bible gives that reason in the book of Hebrews. It was also to be an example. God was not going to ask us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. Rather than sitting up on some cloud giving commands, God made himself human and showed us the example of how he wanted a human being to live their lives. Whatever form and power God the Son had in eternity past, he gave it all up and somehow transformed himself into a real human being. He knew hunger, thirst, pain, and suppressive government rule. Although he never sinned, he was tempted, and that experience once again gave him a special empathy. After being executed, after rising from the dead 3 days later, Jesus returned to heaven to rule with the Father. But although he regained the position of God, he remains in the form of a man for all of eternity. A glorified immortal man, certainly, but still a man. Here's how they describe this in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, written by the Apostle Paul. Paul talking to the church. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Actually, in Greek, it doesn't exactly say made himself nothing. They say emptied himself. Emptied is literal here. Emptied himself, Paul goes on, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You're thinking, yeah, but I still don't understand the Trinity. How can God be three yet one? How can anything or anyone be three yet one? I empathize, my friend, but whether or not we understand the Trinity is not the current question. The original question I started with has to do with Jesus' claims. Does the New Testament teach the Trinity? A lot of people are saying that the New Testament does not teach the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the New Testament, but the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and the New Testament and Old Testament together say there's only one God. And so, does the New Testament teach the Trinity, whether it uses the word Trinity or not? Yes, it absolutely does. As for understanding, if we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? Deuteronomy 29:29, easy verse to remember, 29:29, 29th chapter, 29th verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. I like that. What is the secret? In this case, the metaphysical explanation of the Trinity. What has been revealed? That the Trinity still exists despite our lack of comprehension. Now, even though the Trinity cannot be explained, the concept of being three yet one is not foreign in the field of science. In physics, the notion of alternative dimensions is being discussed very seriously today. Hugh Ross, in his excellent book, The Creator and the Cosmos, raises the question of God existing in more than one dimension at a time and suggests that this may be part of the secret behind the Trinity. Or how about a completely different area of science, genetics? Look at the studies they have done with identical twins. Sometimes even twins who were separated at birth, adopted in different families, found themselves as adults later in life, discovered, looking back over their lives, that they had made very similar choices regards the kind of job, marriage, even the names they gave to pets. I saw two such men on a television program years ago. They had each named their dog Toy. Now, all right, if they'd named them Spot or Rover or Fifi, I wouldn't have exactly fallen out of my chair, but Toy? Identical twins or identical triplets, if you want to make it sound more Trinitarian, are a fascinating concept to behold. Once one single cell, this cell splits into three cells, each with an identical 23 pairs of chromosomes. They are the same person. And yet, obviously, they are three different people. Please understand, I'm not claiming to explain the Trinity. Once again, I'm very comfortable that God knows one or two things we don't know. All I'm saying is that the concept of being multiple, yet one, is not unknown to science. It is true that Jesus is one member of a co-equal Trinity, but this mystery does not dilute his divine identity. The other two members retained their positions of godhood while Jesus walked the earth. He lived in obedience to the Father, and he performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of his abilities as God he had given up, like they said in Philippians, which I read to you. Late in his ministry, he finally revealed his true identity. I'm reading from John chapter 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Ladies and gentlemen, imagine following somebody for years because he seems to have such a special insight into spiritual matters. Now, at a quiet, private moment toward the end of his ministry, Jesus lets his disciples in on a little secret. The reason he knows so much about God is that he is God. Can't you just feel the shivers that must have accompanied this incredible conversation? Jesus' disciples never forgot this claim. Indeed, John, one of those 12 disciples, begins his gospel years later by making the deity of Jesus abundantly clear right at the top of the gospel. John 1:1-2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." We've talked about this before. Actually, in eternity past, he was not known as God the Son. I called him that a moment ago as a conventional reference point. In eternity past, he was known as God the Word. The term word, logos, in ancient Greek, once again, meant more than a spoken or written word. It was an expression often associated with some kind of heavenly expression from above. Now, we have only to read the Bible in context to let the scripture interpret itself. John tells us just exactly what he means by the term word. If we took this verse out of context, people come along and say, well, I think it means this, I think it means that. Folks, just keep reading the Bible in context. It will tell you itself what it means. John 1:14, going down from verse 2, skipping down to 14. Listen to this. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten who came from the Father. You see, now we could reread that passage above, substituting the phrase, the Word, for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Okay, let's wrap this up. Although the concept of three yet one does not actually contradict science, today's show was interested merely in what Jesus claimed. Whether or not you accept his claims is your own business, but for the record, no honest reading of the New Testament can ignore Jesus' teaching that he himself is God who visited our planet in the form of a man.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel. Glad to have you with us today. If you've followed my show over the years, you know that I have a frequent co-host named Jim Barrier. Please stay tuned for a very brief conversation between Jim Barrier and myself regarding Christianity and music in the church. I know you'll enjoy it.
You know, there is something that is spiritual about music, not just the hymns and the Christian songs, but there is something about music when an artist writes a song, performs a song, records it, then that song is with us even after they pass away. And because I'm at the age I am, most of the artists that I really loved growing up listening to, so many of them are passing away, but I still can listen to their music, and so a part of them stays with me. So that's my commentary about music, and I'm talking about pop music, not just the spiritual Christian songs. I listen to a lot of types of music.
Well, and also they call music the universal language. It is interesting when you try to analyze music. If I hear, and let's just say it's all instrumental, no lyrics. If I hear Irish music, I know it's Irish. And yet if I sit there and I think, Okay, what's making it Irish? Well, we can talk about certain kinds of beats and certain kinds of, but when you hear a Western music for a Western, even if it's a movie or TV show you've never seen before, you know it's for a Western. Yeah. When you hear something melancholy, it puts you in a melancholy mood. It's really, and so you can see whatever language we're speaking, that's why getting back again to the science fiction in Close Encounters of the Third Kind, I thought it was interesting that when the aliens came to our planet, they communicated through music.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And I think it would be very, very hard to find a people group or a tribe or any isolated situation where there wasn't some form of music. Now, it might not sound like the music that we listen to. I have a missionary friend. It's a guy I've been friends with for over 40 years, Ron Kruger, and he and his wife have been missionaries now for a long, long time. And one of the cool things they do, they go into these remote areas and they get to know the people. And it's similar to the Wycliffe Bible translators, where they learn the language and stuff, but they have taken it up a notch. They learn the music of that culture, and they learn the scales, which are very, very different from our Western scales often. And the instruments that they play are very strange sounding, and maybe the tonal incantations that they use when they sing. And they, when they have converts that come to know Jesus, they teach them how to write worship music and hymns in their own language and their own culture with their own instruments and their own style. And it's one of the coolest things that I've ever seen a missionary do.
I'm glad they do that instead of playing them a Bob Dylan song on the CD, because they could start a war with those people.
Or giving them the little hymnals of praise and saying, okay, now sing Amazing Grace.
Actually, Amazing Grace is one of the hymns that I actually do like, but I have to say I don't have a lot of use for most of them. Although a lot of them are very well done in the lyrics, but some of them sound like they come out of a roller rink in the 1800s, and I am glad that the church...
They were written hundreds of years ago.
These days, now that the baby boomers are the old fogies, where, you know, most churches, most contemporary churches have rock bands or the guitar or something. But I remember in the 70s, half the churches you went to, they're still playing the organ and singing the old hymns.
Yeah, not anymore. But now you got to have drums and lights and smoke or fog.
Yeah, and I'm not of the opinion that we always have to be really flashy either. But I do believe we should be seeker-friendly, not to the point where we're compromising the message, which some churches are doing, but seeker-friendly enough so that people could come in and it's a style of music they relate to. Because, again, you get back to this idea of, okay, are Christians these people that have to be on this higher plane and we can't relate to them? They can relate to the music, even the style of the music, if they don't get the Christian lyrics. It's a starting point. It's commonality.
When I first became a Christian, it was at Skyline Church, and we had a band, and they played electric guitars and had drums, and it freaked the old people out, you know, because we were taking the style of music that teenagers of that day listened to and liked, but it was a tool. And then, of course, I mentioned Larry Norman earlier, and there was and then Chuck Smith and the movement up in Orange County with Maranatha music and everything, and they started playing what they called contemporary Christian music. It was just Christian rock and roll, but they were taking the style of the day and putting Christian lyrics to it, and that was great. And they're still doing that today. The problem is, I don't care too much for the style of the music today, so I'm lost again.
When rock first came out, a lot of Christians were calling it the devil's music.
The first time an organ was used in a church service, the people said it was the devil's box. They called the organ the devil's box.
Yeah.
So.
Now, I don't care for organ music. I'm of the generation that didn't grow up on it, but heard it in a lot of churches when I got saved in the 70s. But I'm not going to call it the devil's music just because I don't care for it.
But that's typically what people do. If it's something you don't like, then
if they don't like it, it comes from the Spirit of God, because obviously the way they feel and the way God feel must be the same way.
Yeah, I try to be a little more open-minded than that.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.